Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will give you the time for rebound if you need to, and make any mental attitude adjustment for concentration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the freedom, the opportunity, the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in those things we are to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to make this statement. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. I had a email exchange today with someone that brought to my mind certain principles, and we exchanged some ideas about that particular subject. And I got to thinking about the phenomenal deliverance that our country experienced early this morning. And I thought that I would pass along to you the reason that these things occurred. I'm certain that it's not understood at all by the majority of the people in this country. But they don't realize it. But the principle I just quoted, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, is the reason that we've been delivered from a very serious situation. I think some Bible verses are pertinent to the discussion. I want to read one in particular that we've noted several times recently. It's found in 2 Chronicles 7:14-15. And this had to do with the time when Solomon was king of Israel. And this is directed toward him and, of course, the nation Israel. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I am convinced that there are two biblical concepts that are essential for every believer to grasp if he is to have the effective prayer the Lord recommends in these two verses. First is the knowledge of the proper prayer structure, which is indicated in this passage in 2 Chronicles by the word humility and respect. The Greek gives us the idea that we are to submit ourselves when we pray to a loving Father that provides us with this means of communication. Secondly, a clear understanding of the divine decree. I think that if more people understood the divine decree in association with the power of prayer, that prayer would really become amplified in its production and in its meaning. The passage in 2 Chronicles clearly gives the pivot and a client nation instructions on how to deliver the nation in times of national decline due to loss of thought among the people. The context is completion of the temple and the instructions to Solomon on the dangers that are common to a client nation. And so there were things that were going on in Israel at the time. Solomon is promised to build the temple, and he's involved in doing that. Problem that can emerge, as it often did among the Jews, is the people lost the thought. And, of course, in a client nation and the loss of thought occurs, then divine discipline is going to be imposed upon the people. And so when the people lose the thought, those who possess it must pray to the Father for deliverance. And therefore, in the days of the regency of Ahab, the king told his wife, the wicked Jezebel, that Elijah had done to the priest of Baal. She sent a message to the prophet declaring what she would do to him the next day. So instead of standing fast, he took a powder for a full day's retreat into the wilderness, and the Lord came to the rescue of the people. He had had 500 priests of Baal executed because they led the people into a, idolatrous situation in their souls, and therefore they were playing this out in the idolatrous practices that went on the high hills. And so he had them executed. And God, of course, did not want that. That's not the way you solve the problems. So Elijah went morose and whined about the loss of thought among the people. He was accurate on that, but he was not the problem-solving device. He was forced to spend 40 days, as it were, in the wilderness for his protection. The Lord made sure he stayed there, fed him with birds, by the way. Divine provisions kept him alive for that period of time, and the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah's response is recorded in 1 Kings 19:10. It was typical of a believer in reversionism. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, that was Elijah. Now, he's a prophet, and he is the one that is to carry information to the people. He is to warn them about deviations from the divine standard, but he's not to kill anybody, at least not unless the Lord tells him to, which had not occurred. So the Lord responded to that, concluding his comments in verse 18 with this, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So there were 7,000 in Israel who were among the pivot. It was the pivot that would have delivered the people from Baal. Therefore, to execute these 500 priests was not the order of business that the Lord desired. It's always a process. And therefore, you don't go kill the people. You try and overwhelm them with a restoration of thought. Or, on the other hand, in our society, we would outvote them. So evil is therefore afoot in client nation America. Nothing has changed about that. The loss of thought has reached critical point. Unless something can trump its momentum, then the United States would surely have drifted toward a point of no return. The next four years would have been absolutely traumatic. Divine intervention was the only solution. Would there be a modern-day 7,000 that could pray the proper prayer for deliverance? To me, it is obvious that there were believers who knew and understood the power of prayer. Interestingly, our buddy James has something to offer along these lines in chapter 5, verse 16. There he writes, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, Peter teaches us about the principles of prevailing prayer in Acts chapter 12, a chapter I used to illustrate the principles of prayer. That was in the Shreveport series called The Divine Decree, which was taught there in the year 2012. We observed that when Peter's friends prayed under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it was entered into the divine decree in eternity past. God knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that happens in human history that he did not know before he even created the universe. So his knowledge, his omniscience, is not limited by time, and it's not limited by tenses. The future is as perspicuous to him as is the past. And so the answer was also programmed into the computer, which resulted in the divine response that saved Peter's life. Here's the point, that when you pray a prayer properly to the Father, that prayer was known to him in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree, and he knew you would pray it, and when, historically, that would occur. And therefore, if the prayer is lifted properly and approved of by God, in other words, you can't be bossing him around, you have to have humility when you pray, and then he enters the result of that prayer from his wisdom, then it is programmed to take place in human history. How he works that out is none of our business, but we are always astounded at how things do play out when we lift our prayers to him. And so that is the consequence of a good, well-phrased prayer, is that God is going to answer it, and he knew it in eternity past, and people have to be manipulated, and I mean that seriously. They don't realize they're being manipulated, but they are. And circumstances have to arise. People don't plan them because they're not prophets. But nevertheless, things play out in time in order to work up to the point that the prayer is answered. So you have to be very patient with regard to the fulfillment of prayer. So we have this situation. Three principles were among several that concluded that Shreveport study. First of all, prayers inserted into the divine decree were perceived in eternity past, but answered in time. A prayer not prayed, therefore, is not perceived. And therefore, there's no reason to answer it because it's not been submitted. Secondly, power of prayer is obviously available for personal application. The weapon is also available for a much broader use, such as praying for your country. Thirdly, our nation is in need of such prayers. Those with a biblical inventory of ideas are the ones best prepared to utter appeals to the throne of grace for the deliverance of our country. So I assume that many of you have been praying for our country, not just recently, but for a long time. You know prayer. You know how it's to be submitted to the Father. You do so with the appreciation of his divine grace and leave it in his hands. So I believe there was the equivalent of the Lord's 7,000 who delivered Israel in the days of Jezebel. God heard their prayers. My personal petition was that he would provide the circumstances that would prevent enough of those who would contribute to the continuation of the status quo from going to the polls. That was the way I phrased mine. I didn't know how he would do that. I do know that many people in our electorate could have gone to the polls yesterday, could have placed their usual vote because we're so sophisticated now with our people who do polling as to know what neighborhood is going to vote whatever way. It's amazing how they can do this. Usually they didn't do too well yesterday, but the reason they didn't do too well is they didn't know that there were these prayers that were submitted. And those people didn't go. I don't know why they didn't go. Circumstances that had to be worked out in eternity past for it to play out in time. They just didn't go. But there were other people who had other things on their mind, like the deliverance of the country, and they decided to go. There was no overwhelming vote as far as numbers are concerned yesterday. Other elections have had far more people go to the polls. It was a pretty good turnout. But who was it that showed up? The ones that could have won the election for the other side chose for whatever reason not to go. Were they sick? Was it raining? Was it too cold? Were they disgusted? Did they have to work? Whatever the reasons, they didn't go. Secondly, that those who would contribute to an environment in which evil could at least be restrained for a time so that corrections could have the opportunity to impose corrective measures would be protected. So those people were enabled to get there. And so they did. So we see the Toms, Dicks, and Harrys, and the Madelines, Margarets, and Melanias comprised the ones necessary to reach the desired result. They were the ones who went and did their civic duty. It didn't matter who they were. What mattered was whether there were enough of them to fulfill the objective of sparing us over for another 4 years. Many of those who did not go to the polls could have been a part of a far different result had they not chosen to stay home. Many Spirit-filled believers prayed to the Father, and he heard their prayers. And two such prayer warriors, the Apostle John, had this to say in 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So the principle, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. It is believers that are prayer warriors who made up the invisible power that resulted in our nation's deliverance early this morning. It is with gratitude that we humbly offer our thanks to a loving God whose mercy and grace preserved our nation for at least a while. We thank Him, and our children thank Him. May our grandchildren take advantage of the opportunity that divine justice has provided for them, an opportunity. May they not become those who impose the fourth generation curse on this country, but rather the first generation of a new era of positive volition in client nation America. In our studies, we are examining 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. I want to take you back to these verses as we noted them on Sunday in closing. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1, 7, do a little bit of work on it as a review, and then move on in this particular subject. And what we're looking at is the development in these two verses of the concept of unalloyed happiness. This is the copacetic spiritual life, and if you're copacetic, it means that you're not upset as circumstances evolve in your life, because they're to be expected. We're in the angelic conflict. You're not going to stop these things. People are still going to be there. Systems are going to be there. Thought processes are there. One of the problems we have in this country is there is too much erroneous thought that has gained traction within society, and they've become standards that people are applying in their lives, and this is why we have this loss of thought problem. We have to stand fast with the truth so that others might see the logic behind it and the efficacious result of utilizing that in our decision making. So 1 Peter 1, 7, this is an expanded translation. We have the word proof. Dokimion is the word. The proof of your faith, and that's pistis, as you know, and that has to do with doctrine. So we're going to prove the validity of doctrine here. The proof of your faith or doctrine being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo is the word, tested by fire, may be found, as eucharisto, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it means getting doctrine in your soul, maintaining it there, applying it to your lives, which honors the Word and therefore honors God. And therefore, when we get to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, we can honor Christ by having the reflection of our works. This is divine good being therefore demonstrated at that event. And so the word proof is the noun dokimion, and the word tested is the verb dokimazo, and they have to do with testing designed to result in a blessing. This takes us back to James chapter 1, where we're working, because we see that we have to go through testings in order to arrive at unalloyed happiness. You have to take this beating up front as a new believer and therefore be thrown for a loop to see if you're willing to keep pressing the attack and moving forward. The desire to be a better Christian, so to speak, is really an expression of desire to know more of how to do that. And that ultimately has to take you back to the study of the Word of God. And so as you study the Word, you get problem-solving devices in your soul. You understand the enemy is afoot. He's always there. He has legions of people associated with him to do us harm as far as our thought processes are concerned. And therefore, we learn about the angelic conflict, a very important doctrine to know. Why is it that these things occur? Why is it that we have so much turmoil in our nation? We have people making proclamations today about how we're all going to come together after this election we've just had. We're not going to come together. There are two divisions of thought out there. And this doesn't mean that you have to go to war over it. What it means is truth has to be sustained, it has to be supported, and you can't deviate from truth. And other people have to get used to that, or they have to learn to live with it. Now, we've been hanging on to the truth for the last 8 years. And we have fussed about it and whined and carried on, but didn't change anything. Now we've got a chance to take the truth and move forward with it if anybody's got any truth left. See, that's the problem that we have now. Where's the truth? Now, establishment viewpoint seems to be coming back, at least the idea of establishment viewpoint. Whether that can be transpired or not, I don't know. But the opportunity is there. There could be that we will be standing here tonight and the opportunity was gone. And I'll tell you my firm belief on this, and God is in his heaven and he can do what he wants to do. He can pull our fire, we can pull our fat out of the fire any times he wants to. But he's going to have to use people to do it who have the thought. And client nations have arisen and they have fallen. And when they fall, it's because of the loss of thought. That was what was happening when Elijah went up to Carmel and killed all those priests. He thought he was doing a good thing. He was not given that authority. He was called to go up there to preach to them, see if he could evangelize them. What was the problem there? The problem was they had lost the thought and therefore had deviated into idolatry. God's not going to put up with that very long, and we have a lot of idolatrous people in this country, in their minds and their souls, mostly about worshiping themselves. So the purpose of the believer's faith being tested is for the purpose of purification. And in all circumstances of life, we are to regard difficulties, both small and large, as an opportunity to use doctrine rather than emotion to resolve the issue. Emotion is not going to resolve anything. Emotion is a good thing when it responds to either establishment or biblical truth. We've studied emotion, and it's all fine when it's responsive to truth. But when it is the lead horse in a situation, that's not going to lead anywhere. You can't think emotionally and have any success with it. Now, the purification of our faith is more precious to us than gold, which is perishable. And nevertheless, gold can be purified by means of fire. And so we purify our souls by moving through life, taking on the challenges, using doctrine to deal with it and then overcome it and keep moving. If you don't have doctrine, you can't do that. Therefore, you don't have the thought. Now, when discovered in the earth, gold is often alloyed with other metals, causing its value to be reduced by being mixed with less valuable elements. And so we studied when alloyed gold is placed over fire, a separation occurs. The heat separates the gold from the metals with which it is alloyed, producing scoria. And scoria is an English word taken from the Greek scoria, and it also has synonyms dross or slag. So get this if you can, that if you have in your soul these things that alloy your thought process, then you're thinking slag and dross or scoria. Is scoria in the soul. So the whole idea is to move through with doctrine, using it to overcome the challenges that we all face almost on a daily basis, and allow those challenges to peel off the top as the dross would arise on heated gold, and scrape that scoria off the top of your thought process. That's what the challenges are and what they're for. So we noted how this whole process occurs. So gold tried in fire is purified. Believers are also purified in the fires of momentum testing. Spiritual growth is accelerated during these processes. The inventory of ideas, therefore, is broadened as a result of being victorious over whatever the challenge happens to be. When you acquire maximum doctrine in your streams of consciousness, it always results in blessings. But it is a process that must be engaged every day. And coming to Bible class affords you with an arsenal from which to draw problem-solving devices. So this inventory is going to be challenged during the course of testing as the believer uses doctrine to resolve issues in life. And you will discover that these things are true. That's the heurisko part of our verse. And therefore, it's metaphorical for learning by experience. You discover that doctrine works as you apply it in your daily life. You say, okay, I'm going to use this doctrine here to get through this problem, whatever it happens to be. They vary, and sometimes pertinent to the individual. So three things mentioned in verse 7 are, first of all, praise. That's epinos. Praise has to do with applause originally in the Greek language, but later epinos meant commendation or approval. So God applauds with approval the believer's advance. And so to win praise from God is the issue. And how does he do that? It's when you are a good soldier for Christ and you win a victory on the angelic conflict's battlefield. Secondly, it's glory, doxa, the act of showing recognition to God by subscribing to his word in thought and in deed. And thirdly, honor is tome, respect from inner integrity. And these things occur at the appearing of Jesus Christ, which makes reference to the rapture, as we noted earlier. This is the location after the rapture where we assemble at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that's where we'll have large fires set by some and little bitty campfires by others. But the joy spoken of in verse 8 is available only to believers who utilize the same problem-solving devices as our Lord did in the incarnation. The joy in verse 8, I guess I should back up and we should look at that. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing him. See, that's an important point. You don't see God because he's invisible. We're not allowed to see him. There's Jesus Christ. Some were allowed to see him in his true humanity, but he has subsequently been resurrected, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and will remain there until the rapture of the church for us, and we will meet him in the air. And so we don't see him. We don't see God. We don't see Christ. We may have the realization of the Holy Spirit under the filling ministry, because we learn better when we are filled with the Spirit. We have the result of his guidance in decision making. So these kinds of things alert us to the fact that he's there, but we don't see him. So we're worshiping someone we don't see. That's why heathen build idols. They want to see something and feel of it and go to it and put something on it. And so you can tell idolatry whenever people are bowing down to stocks and stones, when they're taking something to present to stocks and stones, when they speak to stocks and stones or pray to them, or perform acts in front of the stocks and stones in the idea that they're going to please the stock or the stone. I think that if they thought through the fact that they're talking to either wood or rock or some combo, that they're acting the fool. Doesn't make any sense. Yet people do this constantly in these areas where heathenism takes over. You continue not seeing him, yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is joy inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Joy spoken of in verse 8 is available only to believers who utilize the same problem-solving devices as our Lord did in the incarnation. That was the prototype. We have the operational system. So while facing the most intensive suffering ever recorded in human history, our Lord never lost his happiness. Isn't that interesting? And all of the things the Lord went through, you've seen it in the Gospels as you've read through them. You have the Pharisees constantly pestering him. You have others that would come up. They thought they were theological gurus. The Sadducees, the scribes, who were primarily Pharisees themselves, they were the ones that were like the have PhDs in the Hebrew language and in the Tanakh. In other words, they went to a university and graduated with a PhD. they would have that in the Hebrew language and in the Tanakh. And they then fancy themselves to sit down and write out what other people are to understand. Or rather than just teaching the word, they decided to interpret it for them and then teach their interpretations. And then they wanted Jesus Christ to go along with their interpretations, and he wouldn't do it. How did he get away with that? He always came back with a quote from the Tanakh. And although it frustrated them, they couldn't do anything about that. They had to be frustrated and leave. They took it for as long as they could and then decided to kill him. So unconditional love, we have happiness. That's the first thing. This is what our Lord had throughout the incarnation and on the cross. Happiness. Then secondly, unconditional love for mankind was necessary for him to agree to receive the imputation of all the sins of the human race. Whoa. All of human history. Not just the people around Judea at the time. All of us. And the divine decree known to God knew every person in human history and their sins down to the most minor one, if there's such a thing. And all of those were accumulated and then imputed to Christ. And he had to suffer their punishment for 3 hours. And then when it was all over with, he said, "It is finished." So if it's finished, it's finished. Thirdly, personal love for God was necessary for him to be motivated to die spiritually for the human race. Motivated to do that. What motivated him? Personal love for God. He understood that he was there for a mission, to accomplish a goal, to accomplish something that no one else could do. He was the only one qualified. And so he said, okay. And it was motivated by his personal love for the Father. Now, to be successful, the Lord could never submit to any sinful reaction to the imputation or the judgment, which means that during the events of the cross, he never lost his true happiness. How about that? Now, he suffered. There's no question of that. The crucifixion is a brutal form of capital punishment. Very painful. Very humiliating. They wanted to humiliate, and these are for non-Romans, by the way. If you're a non-Roman and you pull off a capital crime, they would execute you through a crucifixion. And you were up there naked. And some people, and Christ, for whatever the reasons, he was in excellent physical condition, okay? He was a carpenter. And everywhere he went, he walked. And he went from Galilee to Samaria to Judea and to the Negev. He was all over the place. Everywhere he went, he walked. Nobody gave him a ride except once upon a time he rode on a donkey, we're told. But other than that, he walked everywhere. So he was very healthy and very well put together. He was a strong man. Yet, he died fairly quickly on the cross. Why? Because his duty was done. He said, "I have done my duty. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why hang around any longer? He's already done what he's there to do. So he personally dismissed his spirit and his soul, and his body went to the grave. He was successful on the cross. Now, the point I'm making is during all of that, he was relaxed in the sense that he was copacetic because he was functioning inside the bubble. He knew all of the problem-solving devices. He had to use them to stay inside the bubble, which he did, which means that he shared the happiness of God in his true humanity. What was happiness like for him? He was able to do the duty without saying calf rope, "I don't want to do this," getting mad at the idea of receiving the imputation of the sins the entire human race had committed, was presently committing, and what would be committed by others in the future. And he got through it without, you know, pouting, carrying on, whining, and any of that. He was copacetic. Together, these three problem-solving devices provided our Lord with his staying power on the cross. What were they? Copacetic spiritual life, unconditional love for all of the people whose sins were imputed to him, and personal love for the Father. Two terms in the Greek exemplify this accomplishment. Number one, exoterike harmonia. This is outer harmony and concord with others. Okay, that comes first, which produces esoterike harmonia, inner harmony of the soul. So what you see develop here is that when you're living your life and you're moving through the challenges that occur in the angelic conflict, it usually involves a system that somebody or a group of people have set up that's in opposition to the plan of God. Those people become a problem. They could be an individual, be a group of people. Okay, so you got the system, you got people. Okay, there's thought involved in that. We have systems in our country that I believe are evil. And the systems, therefore, have been developed in order to control a certain group of people, if not all of us, at once. And the thought behind it is a challenge for us. We can't lose our happiness over that. It's the devil's world. Okay, there's the thought, then there's the system, and then how it applies to people. And sometimes it becomes a disaster. All right, how do you manage that? You've got to go outward and deal with the things that are coming at you outwardly and learn through the give and take of the scrum of the angelic conflict how to deal with that. And as you do that, you get to where you can manage things internally. Esoterike harmonia. Internal happiness. I submit to you that new believers can't stay happy. They don't have the doctrine to stay happy. Happiness, I'm drilled down somewhere. Fine, I'll come back to that. Happiness is over here. There's a lot of stuff that goes on before you get there. This is a growth process. And therefore, you've got to get, the doctrine is being accumulated here. And the application is over here. You cannot apply what you do not know. And so we have the creation of the problem-solving devices is by doctrine. And so in the process here, you are having to confront the scrum of the angelic conflict, the people, the systems, and the thoughts that are associated with that, plus disaster from time to time. We faced disaster yesterday. Front and center, in your face, disaster. There's no question about that if you know how to think with divine viewpoint. You cannot have no borders. Now you can debate who comes across the border or come in or go. You can debate that. But you can't in any way buy into the fact that we don't need a border. Disaster was on the way had this election gone another way. The idea that we need to be a global community, know this from Scripture, anytime globalism, which means nationalism, or I should say internationalism, anytime internationalism is favored and therefore becomes a policy, that's right out of the heart of hell, that idea. Now, how do we know that? You go to Genesis chapter 11, when all of these people congregated and decided they were going to build a ziggurat and everybody was going to get along and they invented their own language. So they could talk to each other. And everybody was going to accumulate there. Now, what did God have to say about that? He said, that dog is not hunting. Here's what you're going to do. I'm slicing you up into three breeds of cat. And you're going to move out, and I give you the real estate you're going to be in, and that's where you're going to go, and here's the language you're going to speak. And we're going to draw lines in the sand. And you may read up on this in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. So that's nationalism, and nothing's changed that. That's a divine decree. And so we say we don't need these borders, and we don't really need to be a nation. We need to all come together. with different languages, with different thought processes, belief systems, rules and regulations. How are we going to do this, that, and the other thing? All religions are fine except Christianity. Always try and call that out because it's dangerous to them, because it's true. So I'm telling you, we were on the brink of disaster yesterday. May still be. But we got a chance to pull the fat out of the fire to some degree. Keep praying. Take a look at this sign, a visual. Go back and find it. This is how inner happiness is reached for a copacetic Christian. The formula I pulled out here is personal love for God comes first. Then you have unconditional love for all mankind plus unalloyed happiness or exoterike harmonia, and that produces esoterike harmonia or the copacetic Christian. As usual, this is a process. Note that the outer harmony must be accomplished before inner harmony can be achieved, which is unalloyed happiness. If it's unalloyed, it means you're not constantly going into some kind of mental reversionism, so to speak. The situation is overwhelming, and I can't maintain my copacetic attitude here. I think I'm going to come unwound. Well, what the Lord has said, I'm coming unwound over this. You know, there's some sins I just don't want to have to be judged for. What could they have been? I mean, is one worse than the other when it comes down to either any of them is going to condemn you? In other words, you can never be truly happy until you have exoterike harmonia with others. Okay? A relationship with God based on reciprocal love and a relationship with mankind based on unconditional love. Who are these people? Who are they? Well, they can be friends. Oh, they can be relatives. People you work with. Organization you're in. People on TV. There's the big check. You watch TV a lot. Movies. See, I'll tell you why movies are great. Movies are great because those are fictional characters and they're playing out sequence of events that take place, say, in a group of people's lives. When you watch the movie, some people are bad guys and others are not so bad. And you sit there and you watch that. And when it's over with, you have a discussion with somebody. I think that Fred Jones character was a lowlife, and here's why I think that. Well, now you're sinning when you do that. No, because there's no such thing as Fred Jones. That guy was playing the part. He may be a Bible-toting person that can go to a sword drill and win the prize. But in a movie, he's taking on the personality of a bad guy, and he commits all of these bad things. And you can analyze, take your children in and say, what do you think about this guy, Fred Jones? I think he's a bad guy. Well, are they talking about, is this a sin? No. It's a fictitious character that is displaying a sequence of bad decisions that harm others. What do you think of this guy, little Johnny? I don't think much of him. Why don't you think much of him? He's a bad guy. Why is he bad? He makes bad decisions. He does this and that to other people. It hurts them. He's a bad person. Okay. Now when little Johnny goes to school and there's a bad person there, he has been taught you can't say anything about Freddie here because that's the Lord's business. But what you do know from watching the movie is there are people like that out there. And you have to be careful dealing with people like that so that you're not influenced negatively by them, but it's between them and the Lord or their parents. Now, it's not your business. And so movies are great. And so you can go to a movie and look at all of these characters, and as they play their parts, you see people who are making good decisions from a position of strength and others who are making poor decisions from a position of weakness. When these two devices are achieved, and I go back and show you, we're looking at reciprocal love by Jesus Christ. In other words, you can be truly happy until you have exoterike harmonia with others. You can't do it until then. A relationship with God based on reciprocal love, that's loving God back, and relationship with mankind based on unconditional love. And when these two devices are achieved, then the soul is freed from all stress factors and unalloyed happiness is the result. Okay, that takes us back to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, which is where we are, and we're staying there for a while until we nail this down. That's why we keep doing this. You don't get to that point of your soul's mentality until you go through some testings to draw these mental attitudes out and expose them. They expose to you in your thought process, and you have to deal with them so that they're not any longer going to be used by the angelic conflict to in any way dissuade you in your advance. And it takes time. So it is unalloyed happiness that Peter is attempting to relate in his phrase, rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's aliago plus kara. Now, that our Lord maintain esoterike harmonia during the events of the cross means that his happiness was unalloyed. We've established that. And from this, we conclude that the use of this verb by Peter stresses a type of happiness that is visible enough in its internal to the one that possesses it and impossible for him to define in human terms. That's, by the way, when you get to the end of the verse down here. With sublime unalloyed happiness that is joy inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Once you get this nailed down and are involved consistently in managing the exigencies that come your way, there is a great emotional response to that. Emotion is legitimate when it responds to doctrine. And when you see doctrine working in your life, and the issues that used to discourage you and get you out of fellowship no longer do, and then see that it is an advantage for you to do it that way, then there is a response to that. That's having the light go on and saying, I get it now. It says there, joy inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. And that's an emotional response, and that's okay, because you have worked your way through issues, you have lost, you tried to fight the good fight, you didn't have the recall, at least you wouldn't apply what you knew, and therefore you're being battered about by people, by systems, by thought processes, and sometimes disaster. When we were leading up to this election yesterday, did you find yourself losing your happiness over something the opponent said they were going to do? And it was a bad idea, by the way. There's nothing sinful about identifying a bad idea. And you look at your child, little Johnny, that's a bad idea. If you ever run for president, be sure you don't try that. So our Lord maintained exoterike harmonia during the events of the cross means that his happiness was unalloyed. So from this we conclude that the use of this verb by Peter stresses a type of happiness that is visible, although it is internal. A type of happiness that is visible, although it is internal, to the one that possesses it, and impossible for him to define in human terms. It's hard to define emotion, different kinds, you know. But the kind of, I would call it excitement when you see the Word of God working in your life. there is an emotional response to that. And emotion is fine when it is a responder to truth. Emotion is fine when it's a responder to establishment thought. Do you respond emotionally when we stand and sing on certain days, and we probably will this coming Sunday, the national anthem? All the first and final verses, of course. And I think the final verse ought to be one everybody sings. I don't think they do that at Busch Stadium anymore. They certainly don't sing a Kate Smith song. From this we conclude that the use of this verb by Peter stresses a type of happiness that is visible enough in its visible although it is internal. That's the important part. To the one that possesses it, and impossible for him to define in human terms. Since the cognate noun kara emphasizes the action of the verb, then we can arrive at the following translation from the illustration given in verse 7 of unalloyed gold, and that is unalloyed happiness. Now, you've made a big advance in your Christian walk when you get to that point. And James introduces that in the second verse. Now, we have to understand that you don't have unalloyed happiness in the first verse. He's introducing the objective, and then you have to get in the process of acquiring that. And so for the believer to acquire this level of pure happiness, he must follow the example of Jesus Christ on the cross. First, from spiritual growth through Bible study, he must develop personal love for God, which is problem-solving device number 7. Secondly, from the motivation of this personal love for God, the believer must develop unconditional love for mankind, which is problem-solving device number 8. You can't do 8 till you do 7. Now, when you have love for God, that's external to you. You are projecting your love to someone else, and that is God, and there's no reason not to love Him. Then you move to people. Having accomplished these two goals, then he has eliminated all distractions from cosmos diabolicus. Therefore, all system, thought, people, and disaster testings offer challenges to doubt God or judge people. You've eliminated all of those. Now, without the distractions externals provide and internals magnify, the believer is in status quo happiness. Inside the operational divine dynasphere, he shares the happiness that Jesus Christ possessed in his true humanity while being imputed human sin and suffering their judgment. This is how he got through we would call it the agony of the cross. It was agonizing. He endured it, but he stayed in the bubble. Now, can we do that? The conceptual cognate datives, aliago and kara, are so profound that Peter adds another qualifier to this level of happiness, and is the noun anekalitas. It's translated inexpressible. The verse concludes with the verb doxazo. It's translated glory. It emphasizes the honor that accompanies the believer who possesses unalloyed happiness that cannot be described in human terms. No one can describe this until they've realized it, experienced it, and therefore had this kind of response to it. We know it's there. James introduces it, and he said, look, let's go through a process where those who are positive and desirous of this level of thought, let's take a trip and see if we can discover how we get there. And that's what we're involved in doing. So, let me find the verses again. Here is a completed expanded translation of the verse, 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him. Okay, see that problem-solving device. You've never seen him, but you still love him. With reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him. He's not here. Yet, you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness, inexpressible, and full of resplendent glory. Now, that's Peter, and he wrote this around the time of A.D. 60. James is writing around 45. And therefore, we may conclude that Peter is describing the rarefied atmosphere of the copacetic spiritual life. We've got a little bit more to go, some more things to see, and we'll arrive back at James 1:1 tomorrow night, and we will note an expanded translation of verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to do another analysis of verses 4 and 5 in James 1. We'll do that starting tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying these passages. We do understand that they provide for us sophisticated thought, sophisticated problem solving, and the power to not only retain these devices, but apply them in our daily lives. May we join the battle. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.